Okay, for those of you who have been following Daily Truth Base, you know that we are in Isaiah, and I keep coming across these messianic prophecies, and I thought, I haven't really done anything on the messianic prophecies, so I should probably do something on it. So the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at messianic prophecies. So these are prophecies that have to do with the Messiah. Duh. According to some counts, and I realize some of these counts are a little, should I say, evangelistic, Isaiah has over 100, 127 messianic prophecies. Now, people taking out each little name and everything. So, a little something. And theoretically, there are about 300 prophecies altogether in the Old Testament for these people who count these things. So, as I was going through the blog, as you know, I look at the text and I try to figure out what kind of response did God want his people to make as a result of this. And since I realize there are some people who give their lives to studying these things, I just thought I'd go and look to see what they'd have to say, and it would save me a lot of work. Little did I realize, it just gave me grief. Most of the way that people approach prophecy is they'll say, oh look, this is a prophecy of the Messiah, and they jump to the New Testament and say, oh look, here's how Christ fulfilled it. Okay, and that's it. So what? I mean, do you know anybody who has come to Christ because they found out that the messianic prophecy was fulfilled? I'm sure there are people that this happened to, but frankly, I don't know anybody. And the point of the messianic prophecies was not to bring people to Christ. In fact, in the first half of Isaiah, none of the prophecies mention Christ dying for their sins. Next week we got the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, so you know, that's a real clear one. But these prophecies aren't talking about Jesus dying for their sins. So what's the point? Why were these prophecies given? And why are people spend so much time on them? It's like, you know, me saying, okay, my wife is Jill, and I'm going to go to all this effort to prove that my wife is Jill. Now, if I have a relationship with her, I know she's Jill. You know, if you have a relationship with God, you don't need to constantly be affirming, I'm right, now, there is a God, because you know that there is a God. And I think a lot of the people who write on this stuff kind of miss the relationship with God that these prophecies are supposed to engender. There are three things, I'm going to look at three sections of prophecy, there are a couple within each one, but they're designed to give us hope, they're designed to give us light, and they're designed to live in the Spirit, and we're going to find out how those things work. So, I really wanted to have a sing part of the Handel's Messiah. because it opens up with, you know, that there are a lot of Isaiah prophecies in there. But instead, I'm going to go with Isaiah 7. And this is the one where it's called the Emmanuel. In fact, some people call this the Book of Emmanuel. In the Hebrew, it's done with an I, and in the Greek, it's done with an E. That's why you'll see it spelled two different ways. So if you Hebrew is spelled it one way, the Greek is spelled it another. So if you have an Old Testament one, it should be done with the I, and if you have a New Testament one, it should be done with the E. But it's not going to make a whole lot of difference in your spiritual life. But the point behind this is, and I need to give you a little historical background, there's a bad king called Ahaz. Hopefully that's his right name. And his father, Jotham, was one of the really good kings we talked about. Nothing bad was said about him. And his father, I think, was Uzziah, was another great king. So his grandfather, his father's good. And then this guy is just total bad news. And as a result of him following other gods rather than the true God, he loses 180,000 men. They're killed. And then 200,000 women and children are taken away, all because of his sin. Now, he makes plans. Wow, I'm losing these people to the Assyrians. I'm losing them to the northern kingdom of Israel. I need to go to Assyria and get help. And he sends a bunch of money to Assyria. And then the other kings of Judah and Assyria are attacking him. And he's basically going to lose another group of people. And things are not looking good for him. Now, you have to appreciate what's going on here to see God's grace. Some people say, oh, the Old Testament, you know, it's all God's judgment. Now, this is incredible grace because you have this guy who has been really in God's face. He does everything bad. You know, he's sacrificing his kids and he's worshiping left, right, and sideways and he's taking stuff from the altar. He actually even goes to and copies the altar there and brings it back. You know, he does, and he breaks up Solomon's, you know, stuff to make the altars to the new gods. And in spite of all that, God still sends Isaiah to him to give him hope. That's incredible grace. I mean, he should have sent Isaiah with him to smack him on the side of the head with a 2x4 and said, "You dummy, what are you doing? You're losing, you know, all your people and you're still not repenting." But instead, he sends him to give him a message of hope. So Isaiah 7:3 says, "Take your son," through this whole section, it's about kids, ties it all together. And then verse 4, he says to Ahaz, "Take heed, be quiet, don't fear, don't be faint-hearted. For this is what the Lord God says. The council of Syria and Samaria," so that's Iran in some of your Bibles and the northern kingdom of Israel, "they had made this plan to kind of take over Jerusalem and kick out, actually kill Ahaz. And the Lord God says, their plan, it's not going to stand, nor shall it come to pass. Within 65 years, Ephraim," that's the northern kingdom of Israel, "will be broken so that it will not be a people. And what's going to happen is they're going to get taken captive and never return by the Assyrians." And what happens next? Oh yeah, "If you will not believe what I'm going to say, you will not be established." In other words, your kingdom is going to be destroyed if you don't believe. And of course, he winds up not believing, and he goes to trust Assyria. And Assyria actually takes his money and then comes and harms him. So Assyria is no help. And God prophesied that that would happen. If you go somewhere else and ask them for help, not only will they not help you, but you'll get punished for doing that by them and me. So then we have Isaiah offering him a sign to verify that this is indeed going to happen. All right? 65 years are going to be gone. You don't have to worry about it. And verse 11 says, "Ask a sign for yourself from Yahweh, your God." But Ahaz said, "Oh, I will not ask, nor will I put to test Yahweh." I'm being really pious about this. Well, God just said, ask a sign, and you're not asking a sign. You're being disobedient. And he should have smacked them again, but he didn't. And then he says, okay, it's, you know, you're weary men, and now you're wearying God. And therefore, the Lord himself is going to give you a sign. I want to talk a little bit about signs before we actually talk about what it is. What's the point of a sign? A sign is to show that God will do what he said. That God is who he said he is. It's signs that are supposed to engender faith. And a lot of people actually, if you ever offered, "Yeah, do you want me to show you the evidence for the scriptures being true and reliable?" No. Why not? Well, they're never going to tell you this, but the reason is, because then I'd have to follow it if it's true, and I've made other plans. I don't want to know that there is a God and that he intercedes and he works and he acts, because that would interfere with my other plans. So Ahaz doesn't want a sign because he's already planned to align himself with the king of Syria. So he doesn't want to know the truth. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. And unfortunately, there are a lot of Christians running around with this perspective as well. You know, I don't want to hear anything more about God. Mine's already made up. I'm good. Unbelievers say the same thing. So God said, you don't want a sign? I'm going to give you one. And here it is. Let me find it on here. All right. The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin, that's actually the is underlined because that's where it is in Hebrew, shall conceive, bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. I'll tell you that till later. And before the child is able to kind of know good and evil, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. Both kings are going to die. And the Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and on your father's house. Oops, that's the next one, but it's good to get the sign. Okay, there's a Hebrew word for a woman who has never had sex. It's used like 30, 40 times in the scriptures. This is not the word that's used here. It's the word that's used of a maiden, right? It's just, and it's never used of a married woman, but that's what it's used for. And from a prophetic or God standpoint, he picked a word that he could apply in Isaiah's day and apply in Mary and Joseph's day as well. and that's the correct word for it. It's the virgin, the maiden, shall conceive, bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. Now, the next chapter is going to talk about Isaiah's wife conceiving, bearing a son, and in the context, it's Emmanuel, God with us. And we form the camp of those people who think that this is the fulfillment in Isaiah's day. It's not a prophecy about Jesus in Isaiah's day. It's a prophecy about someone's going to bear a kid, and in 2 or 3 years, before he's that old, your problems are going to be done away with. And that's the only way it could have made sense to Isaiah. So Isaiah, all these guys I'm going to take away from you, don't have to worry, and here's a sign to show that. In a couple, about 700 years, I'm going to have somebody be born. Well, what good does that do me today? I've got these, kings surrounding me, killing all my people. How is that going to help? Okay, it's not. The way it helps is that he's going to see that Isaiah's wife, the maiden that was probably referred to, bears a son, and then they call him this incredible name. And as I mentioned on my blog, she was really a saint. Because Isaiah says, his name will be Boaz. It's like, what? We can't name him that. He goes to school. All the kids are going to pick on him because his name is, we'll just call him Boaz, right? And keep it short. Isaiah is also the guy who kind of walks around naked and barefoot for 3 years. Oh, Dad. it's not easy being a prophet. Not only do you get abuse from people, but it's like you have to do crazy things for God. So this first sign is Isaiah's wife gets one. And it's demonstrating that God is with the nation of Israel. He hasn't abandoned them, even though they totally deserved it. The northern kingdom went into captivity and stayed there because they were so bad. The reason the southern kingdom is not going into captivity is because God made a promise to David. And if you look at verse 13, when Isaiah is actually rebuking him, "Hear now, O house of David." I thought the guy's name was Ahaz. Now they're calling him house? So it's a reference to the fact that he is a descendant of David. 2 Samuel 7, God made a promise to David that he would always have a descendant and would rule. Therefore, they're not going to have him replaced. And it's because God always keeps his promises. And the purpose of this is to engender hope and trust in God. If you have hope that something's going to turn out, you will trust in it. And that's the piece that's going to happen. The second part of the prophecy in 17, "The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and on your father's house." It's the Lord was going to be judging Ahaz for his work, and the king of Assyria, instead of being a help, was going to be a hurt. And this gets developed a little bit further. In chapter 8, before the kid knows how to say mama, dada, whatever, "The riches of Damascus and the splendor of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria." Then there's the second piece, just like last time. "Since these people refuse the waters of Shiloah, therefore I'm going to bring upon them the river, strong and mighty, which is the king of Assyria in all his glory. And he is basically going to wipe you out because you didn't trust in me." So what's this river Shiloah? As far as I can tell, there's one stream that goes through Jerusalem. It goes underground. And it was this gentle little stream, and there's some tunnels that went down to it, and that's how the city got water. And that was the water of the land that God took care of. And it basically, the stream of Shiloah is put for Yahweh's care over it. And instead of looking to him, you're looking across the Tigris and Euphrates rivers to the king of Assyria. And if you want those waters, okay, they're going to come, but they're going to flood you out and take you away, which eventually is what happened. "They'll fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." And this prophecy actually is going to continue to 9:7, which I think is the next one. Yeah, it is. So we'll take the Emmanuel piece continues. "Take counsel together." This is addressed to the bad guys, Assyria and Damascus. "But it will come to nothing. speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. So the gist of this prophecy is the kingdom of Syria and the kingdom of Israel, capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria, are making a plan to take over Jerusalem, and God says, it's not going to happen because I am with you. And then he gives a sign to make it happen. The point of this prophecy is that people would trust in God and not look to something else. So that's its application back in the old days. Now, what about the application to us? Matt, you know, we're not being attacked by these guys, so. All right, let's extract it a little bit. There's a principle here. God wants us to trust in him rather than in X. Well, I never trust in X. Okay, X is put for all the things that people trust in as opposed to God, right? They trust in their skills or their bank accounts or their job or their schooling or, you know, they trust in all these other things rather than in God. And we need to have an awareness that God is with us if we are with him. You know, he's our God. He wants to help us. This is what he does. It's in his job description. You know, God wakes up and says, what do I do today? Okay, help my people. All right. You know, and that's what he does. And he always does what's on his list. He always gets through it. And he helps us when we call upon him. And he always does what's best when it's best. So therefore, it makes sense to us up at the very top of Roman number one, look at the end of the line, that we seek his will and his help rather than our own. So Ahaz blew it and got judged by the king of Assyria because he was looking to the king of Assyria for help rather than looking to Yahweh for help. Had he looked to Yahweh for help, his kingdom would have been established. But he didn't have faith in God's word. And as a result, he lost his kingdom and went to his descendant, Manasseh. Wait, not Manasseh. I can't remember the next guy. He'll come back. Okay, the italicized text underneath is how this passage is used in the New Testament. So Matthew 1:20, Mary said she's going to have a son. She was a virgin. The text there is really clear about that. That's where you prove it. She had not known a man. What is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son. You'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Yeshua means that. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, bear a son, and they'll call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Wait, I thought they're supposed to call him Jesus. Now they're calling him Emmanuel. No wonder he never came when you called him. You couldn't figure out what his name was. So this is a reference to the fact that in Jesus' day, it looked like God abandoned his people again. The Romans are now ruling over them. And what about God being with his people? And this the Holy Spirit put this prophecy in here and arranged the circumstances of Jesus' birth for a number of reasons. One is so he wouldn't have sin. That's why he had to be a virgin, born of a virgin. Basically, the sin of Adam passed through the seed, and therefore Mary couldn't have that. So there's no man that could impregnate her, but the Holy Spirit made it so that Jesus was God and man. We're going to see that actually in the next prophecy. And it's God is with his people again. God will deliver his people. And you can understand why there'd be a messianic expectation for the Savior who was going to come and deliver them from the Romans. That's really what the text says. Just the timing was off. Isaiah is looking at something way in the future when he's making these prophecies. In Luke 1:3, he'll call his name Jesus. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So Luke doesn't go back to the Isaiah prophecy, but he does the same thing. This is a guy who would fulfill the messianic expectation. One little verse out of Isaiah, which I really love, 26:3-4, 32. It's, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed or fixed on you because he trusts in you. And the exhortation, trust in Yahweh forever, for in the Lord God is everlasting strength. So what's going on here is if you have your brain fixed, your mind fixed on God's promises, you get peace, perfect peace, because you don't need to worry. So trust in him forever, for in him is everlasting strength. Under very last bottom there, just like Ahaz had self-sufficient plans and therefore rejected the first sign, which would eventually find its acceptance in the Messianic kingdom, Israel also rejected the first sign. They rejected Emmanuel. They rejected Jesus. But it's still going to find its acceptance and fulfillment in the Messianic kingdom. The prophecies in Isaiah were not exhausted by Christ being here on earth, and they will still have fulfillment in the future. So we can look forward to those. We can have hope. You know, God's eventually going to set everything correct. He's going to, people die, he'll resurrect them. It's not really something to get too exercised over, because God's going to work it out for good. Therefore, our hope and trust can be in him. So that's this first prophecy. It's the whole Emmanuel prophecy. Remember, God is with us, therefore we can trust him. Now, a little later, like the next chapter, it starts in 9:1. In Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness will have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, on them a light has shined. And then it goes on to say in verse 3, you have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy, they rejoice. It's like the harvest and new wine, and it's a big party. For you've broken the yoke of our oppressors, you've removed their burdens from us, as in the day of Midian. Midian was the battle referred to there is when Gideon did his thing. And remember, he didn't really fight. They just kind of broke the pitchers and made a mess, and everybody killed each other. And God clearly delivered his people without them even having to do anything except obey him. They didn't have to fight this time. They didn't have to pick up their swords and wave them. God energizes the swords. God did it for them. Day of Midian. Okay, and then the verse comes that you're familiar with. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government's going to be on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Then of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of his father David and over his kingdom, he's going to rule. He's going to order it and establish it with justice, or judgment and justice, from this time forward, even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So what's going on here? Well, I'll do the New Testament piece first. This gets quoted by Matthew 4:16. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region on shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time... Oh, okay, that's a quote. Now, the very next verse is significant. From that time forth, Jesus began to preach, teach, and say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what's going on there? Normal approach is, see, there's this prophecy in the Old Testament about Jesus being called, this great light, and he's the light, and isn't that wonderful? Well, no, there's so much more that's going on here that is missed. A lot of people, when they think of the light, they think of this, alien ray that comes and shines on you, and the light's dawned and you're great. That's not what it's talking about. In order to understand the way Isaiah uses light, it'd be really helpful if you kind of got out a little concordance and you looked at how did Isaiah use light so we understand what he means when he talks about this light dawning on people instead of infusing it with all our own ideas. Now, at the end of Isaiah, he talks about light as glory. But in the beginning of Isaiah, it's a totally different message. I gave you some references there. In 2:3, I actually gave you 2:3. 2:3 is in there. At the end of that first paragraph, to give you the context, earlier in 2:3, it talks about God being in Jerusalem and the nations coming so they can get instruction from him, so they can walk in his word. Right? That's a major theme in Isaiah, if you've been following or reading it, is that the nations are going to come to learn how to live from the revelation that God gave the Jews. That's 2:3. The verse I have here is 2:5. O house of Jacob, come and let's walk in the light of Yahweh. Oh, there it is, compared to 2:3. So the idea is that God gives revelation that you obey so you can walk in his light. Then there's another one. I think there's chapter 8. Yeah, chapter 8, 20 is the same thing. I can't remember. It's the same thing, that the revelation is given so people can walk in it. Now, Psalm 119 says that the entrance of your words, it gives light. If you're not walking in the light, you're walking in the darkness. So what does it mean to walk in the light? It means as you look at God's word, it shows you what you should do and what you shouldn't do. And if you take the steps according to what you should do, you're walking in the light. If you just do whatever you want, that's walking in the dark. Really simple. Jesus said under Roman numeral 2, top line, John 8:12, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Because Jesus is the light, he shows us the way through his teaching. It's not like he shines a little flashlight over us. He shows us the way we should walk to follow him. And as a result, you have the light that leads to life. And eventually you'll have the light of life, which is glory. Let's pick up the piece in Matthew 4. Right after it says that people live in darkness have seen a great light, Jesus gives them light. You guys need to stop doing what you're doing, because the kingdom of heaven that was promised in the Old Testament is here. And you need to walk according to the message that was given to how to be blessed in the kingdom. And we'll look at that next week when we do Isaiah 40. Ephesians 5:8 says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, in your relationship with him. So walk as children of light. And if we walk in the light, it's not you can tell you're walking in the light, in addition to the fact that it's ordering your steps, you'll have fellowship with other believers. And the blood of Jesus is going to cleanse you from the sin that gets magnified as you interact with other believers. So that's the light piece. God gives light so we can walk in it. God gives instruction so we can walk in it. The reason the nation of Israel was having problems and they're in the dark was because they rejected his light. And they refused to walk according to his truth. And that message is like really consistent. You see it, you know, every book of the Old Testament thus far emphasized multiple times. So then you get Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And he's going to rule. He's going to rule on the throne of his father David. And then it gives his names. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Wonder of a Counselor. It really should be an adjective, not two separate things. Some of your translations have them as two separate things. And anybody who's ever written on this would tell you they go together. So we've got three sets of names. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Oops, there's another one. Prince of Peace. Do...
Boring.
You've all heard these words, right? This is like, you've all heard this, the Messiah. You know these words. Now, the thing which I want to ask you is, do you know God in these ways? I want to pick the first one. It'll be called Wonderful Counselor. And the way I'll give you a little secret is how I put together some of my sermons. I look what the text says, figure out how the logic flows, and then I figure out what needs to be explained. And then, if I have time, I go look and find out what other people have said about it to see if I'm missing something. And that's what it's like. It makes me really glad I wasn't raised in the church. Because the stuff that gets said is just, it's sad. Occasionally I'll have to find a good cross-reference. And I find out illustrations of really bad things. People are talking about, oh, how wonderful he is, and they go off in this rhapsody of him being wonderful. Well, if you actually looked at your scriptures first, before you figured out what someone else had said about it, you discover a really cool thing. Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful really means miracle working. Right? And the word counsel is plan or purpose. You know, it's like the king. So he's this miracle working God who has this plan. And that's what, you know, Jesus is. And he does these miraculous things which cause us to go, wow, that's the wonder part. And we should know him as the God who does wonders, miracles in our lives, in working out his plan as we follow him, as we try to make disciples and do the stuff he wants. He comes to our aid with these wonderful things. Mighty God, I mean, he can do anything, right? There's nothing hidden in the Hebrew behind this one. But it's actually, these are going to show up in the fill of the Spirit, might, and counsel are two big things that come down below. But this is a God who fights your battles for you. Now, the next, that one and the next one are really interesting. Everlasting Father. This is a kid who's born, right? He's a baby who is called Mighty God and Everlasting Father. Does that like look like a proof for the divinity of this character? Yeah. So it's God becoming man. Previous one is God's with us. Now God is actually in our midst. Not just with us watching out for us, but we have God walking on the earth back in the old day. The Everlasting Father. A father was the source of things. And almost a better way to translate this is Father of Eternity. Now here's this baby that's born that's the Father of Eternity. He is the source of time. He's the source of everything that there is. And to be able to say, I worship God and I have a relationship with the boy who became king, who is the source of everything. The application from that is I'm trusting him for all the stuff that I need. Do I need comfort? Do I need a laugh? Do I need, you know, fights with credit card companies or nurses or, you know, whatever it is, he is the source of all the stuff that I need, and I need to be trusting him for that. Prince of Peace, obviously, is the ruler of peace, and that's the one that's going to get elaborated upon. But just knowing him as the God who gives peace is kind of pretty good, and you only get that out of Isaiah 26, 3 and 4, if you're perfectly fixed on trusting him. I don't think most people know Jesus as these things. They know him as the fact that he died for your sins, but that's about it. But there's so much more to him. This is what he's about. This is his character. When it says the name of Jesus, this is the names of Jesus. This is in that. This is his character. This is who he is. Then, to give encouragement back to the nation of Israel, he says the government that he's going to have is going to be peace. So you cannot have the government of peace unless he is here. And when he comes back, we will have his reign. And that's going to be future prophecies we'll look at next week. Upon the throne of his father David. So the promises I made to David, they're still intact. You can trust them, and therefore you can trust all the promises God made. And he's going to establish it in justice, faithfulness. Those are the things that God wanted the nation of Israel to do in chapter 1, and he actually gets on their case because you guys aren't being just and you're not being righteous, but Jesus' rule is going to be that. Okay, so light is given so we can walk in it. It's not this ray that's going to kind of cause us to glow. Although in the future when he gives glory, that will happen. It's the light from the word gives us the steps. If we're not taking steps according to his word, we're taking steps into darkness. Then we get to the last one we're going to look at today, and that's in chapter 11. This is under the title, the Spirit is given so we can live in him. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. It's interesting that Assyria is called a cedar, and I think there's another metaphor where Judah is called an oak. And if you cut down a cedar tree, it's gone. They do not set up shoots. But oak trees, from what I've read, set up shoots. So even if you cut it down and just have a stump, there's going to be a little oak tree that comes out from beneath, from that root. And he actually goes not back to David, but back to David's father, Jesse, which is going to show you that the kingship is going to be so far removed when they're in captivity that it's going to look like it's totally dead. But going back to Jesse, then through David, you're going to have a Messiah that will come, and he is going to rule. Rod is put for rulership. He's also called the branch, and later on in Isaiah, they're going to talk to him about this as well. The thing that I found really interesting in this is the fact that the Spirit was going to be put on him and then why he needed the Spirit. Now, remember, in the previous one it said he's God, man, but he needs the Spirit. And if you know Philippians 2, you know that he emptied himself of his glory and all those things that would make him independent of the Father, and so he could live independence in the Father to serve as a good model for us. the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And we're going to see that when he was baptized, if you look in the italicized words down below. As soon as he's obeying the Father in baptism, they saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. And Luke actually says it had the form of a dove. And remaining on him. So it came down from heaven and remained on him. The Spirit remained on him. And then the words say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." A little later in Matthew 12:18, we have the quote of Isaiah 42. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He'll send forth justice to victory, and in his name all the Gentiles will trust." So the deal that's going on here is God's going to have the Messiah come back. He's going to set up his kingdom, and all the Gentiles are going to come in and trust in him. This has also not yet happened. As far as we know, all the Gentiles don't trust him. Some Gentiles do, but not all of them. The piece I wanted to put before you for your application is what the Spirit is supposed to do. Now, we have access to the same Spirit that was upon Jesus. So I'm going to go to heaven, I'm going to send the Spirit, the same Spirit. This is the Spirit by whom the world was created, the Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, the Spirit that dwells in us as well. If the Spirit is dwelling in us, then these are some characteristics which should be manifested in our life. And these are the characteristics that Jesus needed to be Messiah. Now, it just boggles my mind to think Jesus needed these things. And you can see, we'll see in a minute which one we get to this. Amazing. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and might. Remember, he was called the mighty, the wonderful counselor and the mighty God. A spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. I'm thinking, why does he need the spirit of the fear of the Lord? I mean, the guy is the Lord. Why do you need that? And then that one gets elaborated upon. It says, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. Wow. Why does the Messiah need to have the fear of the Lord? That makes sense. But hopefully in 2 minutes, you'll be confused at a lower level. Let's go back and pick up the first one. Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Okay, wisdom is, those of you who know from study of Proverbs, you should pick the right objective and the right means of obtaining it. That's the idea behind wisdom. So the Messiah was going to get the power from the Father, living in dependence on him, to pick the right things to do, and then the understanding is the word for insight between two different things. So he's going to be able to discern between different options. Those are characteristics that should be in our life. The Spirit's controlling us, we'll be doing the things that please God, and we'll know what does and doesn't please him. Have the spirit of counsel and might. Counsel is the idea of plans, and might is the carrying out of those plans. So the Father would give the Lord Jesus the Spirit to help him fulfill the plans, go in the right direction. This is a broader picture than wisdom, as well as the carrying out. Then the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Now, Proverbs is supposed to give us knowledge, and I left off one really cool reference that you want to put in here. It's 1 Samuel 2:3. It's 1:2:3. It's really easy to remember. 1 Samuel 2:3, and it talks about knowledge being the difference to be able to discern between what pleases God and what doesn't please God. And fear of the Lord is basically a real concern for pleasing the Father, doing the Father's will. And by this, people rule. Proverbs 8 says, by this, kings rule. And my favorite ruler throughout all of history is Queen Elizabeth. She did a phenomenal job. And the reason, you look at her farewell speech to the House of Parliament, is she said, "I've always set the last judgment before my eyes and ruled knowing I'm going to have to give an account." She rules in the fear of God, and that is why she is the greatest ruler in history. I mean, under her reign, starting from almost nothing, she sets the foundation of an empire in which the sun never sets. No one has done that. None of the other guys had an empire in which the sun never set. But she does. And we see her in heaven. We're going to say, "Good job, old Bess." Okay. So, the Messiah delights in doing the things that please the Father. He doesn't rule for his own benefit. He doesn't rule for his own gratification, contrary to almost every earthly ruler. He rules to please the Father. And as a result, he's going to have some things. He's not going to judge by just what he sees. He's not going to decide by just what he hears. He knows what's in heart, but he's going to judge by some higher standard, righteousness. He's going to judge the poor, argue their case. He's going to decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He's going to strike the earth through out of his mouth. Basically, the words is going to slay the wicked. The thing that people tend to miss is they try to jump to this and they try to do the Messiah's job for them. Oh, we're going to execute justice for the oppressed. We're going to do all this. No, no, it's his job. He's going to do it. And we try to set up all these social structures and things. When Jesus comes back, you know what he's going to do first? He's going to clear everything away. He's going to get rid of all the governments. Hallelujah. That's really going to be praise. And then he's going to set up the thing correctly. And one of the things I've seen throughout all of history is every religious system tries to bring about heaven on earth. They always promise it with our tax dollars. And it's never going to work. Now, you know, but there's a spot where we need to start applying this righteousness and justice piece. So, in our dealings with others, we can be righteous and we can be just. We don't set up the whole structure for it, but interpersonally, we need to be sure that our dealings with others are righteous and just in God's sight. We recompense good with good and evil with evil, just what justice is all about. Because when Christ comes back, that's going to be the characteristic of his reign. Number five, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness, loyalty to truth, is the belt of his waist. So the Spirit is given so Jesus can exercise the power that God gives him for ruling as he intended. The Spirit is given to us to enter into these same things. We should have wisdom, we should have understanding, we should have wise plans, we should have power, we should have knowledge to discern what's right and wrong, and we should have fear of the Lord. And we should delight in it. These are things that we can enter into if the Spirit of God is within us. And one last piece on this one, verse 10. In that day, there shall be a root of Jesse. Romans 15:12 quotes this one. Let's move to the next one there. Revelation 5:5 talks about it as well. Jesus also identifies himself as that. Who shall stand as a banner to the peoples. For the Gentiles will seek him, and his resting place, i.e. Jerusalem, is going to be glorious. Not under attack from, you know, whole bunch of nations. He's going to raise up a banner, which I guess is a giant neon sign that says, seek me, you know, flashes, and the whole world sees it. One thing that's really interesting is when he talks about raising up this banner, everybody sees it. That's got to be something that obviously hasn't happened yet, and it's something that's going to be pretty supernatural as to how that can happen. You know, one of the hints is everybody can see the sun, depending on what time of day you are, so it's going to be something of that magnitude for people to be able to be drawn to God at Jerusalem. What else happens in here? In that day, when he returns and sets up this banner, this is still a future thing, the Lord will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. So the first time he regathered them is after the captivity they went into in Babylon, which is going to get talked about later in the book. But a second time, he's going to regather them. And some people say, oh, that happened in 1948. Well, it's a start, but there's something more that's supposed to happen. So you can't say that totally fulfilled it because he hasn't set up his kingdom. As far as I know, the Lord Jesus is not reigning over Jerusalem. But he will. He still has plans for them, which is why it gives a lot of hope. And he's going to gather people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, Cush, which in those that day was considered the ends of the earth, and the islands of the sea. So even beyond the ends of the earth, there are these little islands. He's going to set up a banner for the nations. Before it was a banner for the people, but now for the nations. And they're all going to, and he's going to assemble the outcast of Israel. He's going to gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, there's some people who say, oh, God isn't going to do this anymore. God has abandoned the nation of Israel. And now the church fulfills all these promises. And I'm thinking, that can't be right, because it's really clear that even though God looks like he's abandoning his people, he's still got a future for them. I, for one, am looking for God to regather the nation of Israel. And up until 1948, anybody who took the Bible literally was considered a moron, because there was no nation of Israel anymore. Yeah? But then, 1948, surprise! We have the nation of Israel. But another thing happened in 1948 that some people are aware of. The Dead Sea Scrolls gets discovered. And the masterpiece of the Dead Sea Scrolls is the book of Isaiah. So just in case you weren't paying attention, world, this book is still in effect. It's still going to happen. The nation of Israel is still going to be regathered. And the church does not take their place. You know, Romans 11 is really clear about that. 9, 10, 11, you can take the whole section of that. That the nation of Israel is going to be regathered. The application for us is God always keeps his promises, even though it doesn't look like it. And when you're faint, when you're weary, when you're thinking, oh God, you really don't care about me, just remember, God can regather Israel. He can kind of pull you together and make your promises come to fruition. In Matthew 18, very last verse, well, almost last verse there. I'm going to talk about the servant next week. It's not the nation of Israel, it's Jesus. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved one, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit on him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles when he sends forth justice to victory. And in him everybody is indeed going to trust. So that's an Isaiah 40 passage. But it's something that happens now. Let's look at the last verse here. 2 Thess 2:8. There's going to be a lawless one that's going to get revealed after the Holy Spirit kind of gets removed. If you go 2 7. And this, people think it's the Antichrist, and probably is. The Lord is going to consume him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. So it just takes a word for God to fell him. And that was the prophecy at the end of Isaiah 11, verse 12, end of 12. Oh, it's somewhere in there. I can't see what the text is, too small. But the Lord's basically going to do that. Okay, this last prophecy is one of hope. Like the, you know, almost all of them give me hope because God fulfills his promises. God is going to regather the nation. He hasn't forsaken them. And in the meantime, he gives you your spirit so you can do the things that are pleasing to him. Galatians 5:25 under Roman numeral 3 at the end of that line. If we live by the Spirit, let's also walk by the Spirit. Okay. You and I live by the power of the Spirit that caused us to be regenerated and born again. That's the basic Christian experience. But wait, there's more. Let's also walk. Daily steps are done by the power of the Spirit. I draw my direction from him, my wisdom, my understanding, my insight, and my power to walk in it. That's the path we're supposed to take. Every spirit-filled believer is supposed to have this as their experience. And the nice thing is, it's free and it's also available. Okay, questions on what I said, or I have some ones down below? Yeah, Hans.
I have two things. I don't want to monopolize. If someone else has it, I'll defer. All right, first of all, in my spiritual walk, prophecy was very important in my belief system. For those, we were always told by the Bible we should be ready to explain to those others the basis of our faith. To me, one of the strongest arguments that you can make about the Christian faith and believing in God is the veracity of Scripture and how it fulfillment of Scripture, and unlike any other book
right.
or teaching in the world, including Nostradamus, which is so vague, it's ridiculous. The other thing that I want to mention very quickly, and I'm going to jump quickly, is in the military, you have the artillery back here, you have the forward observer somewhere here, and you have the enemy up beyond this. And the forward observer is looking out, deciding how far away the enemy is, sending direction back to the artillery, and you fire. And needless to say, this person, the Ford Observer, is not a very popular person with the enemy. And they do everything they can to find this person, and during the Korean War, the life of the Ford Observer was measured in hours. They were usually second lieutenants who were expendable. And the enemy was sent out to destroy this Ford Observer because he was bringing fire on them. And the analogy I would like to draw for prophecy is the prophets were very unpopular with the people too, because they were bringing down judgment on them. And when the prophets were looking out over time, I believe, and one of the biggest problems for a Ford Observer is when you're looking out over terrain over long distances, it's hard to keep perspective. And when you're looking through field glasses, you're seeing here and here looks like it's here. And as a result, you don't realize there's this long gap in between these two places. And when you call for the first artillery fire, it comes out and you never see it because it's gone down in a large valley and the wind blows the smoke away and you have no basis for it. I think the prophets were looking out over time and losing perspective. There was this valley of time here and they saw this event and they saw this event and they thought they were compressed. They were both true and accurate, but there was a long gap here that the prophets didn't see, and they had lost perspective over time, the same way the Ford Observer loses it. And there's nothing worse in the life of a Ford Observer than not being able to see where the round lands, because it gets lost in this valley. We call it the Valley of Time. And I think the same thing happened to prophets. They lost that perspective. They were right about this, they were right about that, but they couldn't see that there was this distance. Time is where it gets confused.
Good point, yeah. They're very good on short term, yeah. 65 days, yeah, a couple years. But they actually don't say exactly when these things are going to happen.
Exactly.
So, I totally agree. Good point. Other questions?
I just had a comment. We used to sing a song called Jesus' Name of the Woman, and we invited
satanically inspired tip.
Wait, is that redundant? Oh. Other questions? Yeah. Yeah, you don't really want to read anything into it. You want to basically read out of it what is already written. So one of the things that's really clear is that God has a plan for his people. Okay, so the application to me, God's got a plan for me. That's kind of a legitimate. You go from the Old Testament audience to the New Testament audience via principle. It bridges them. You look at the fact that there is a... you're going to have a child. Right? Now, some people will say, oh, I promise I'm going to have a child. Well, you know, unless your name is, you know, Isaiah or whatever, it doesn't really, this promise doesn't fit to you. However, I would admit that at times this God has impressed upon people through a particular verse. It's taken out of context. Things will happen. But I tread really carefully on doing that. And I would always challenge people to understand the verse in its original context, the application to the original audience, before you try to make an application to yourself. Jesus is going to slay him with the word of his mouth. Okay, Jesus, and, you know, it doesn't happen. Oh, it doesn't work. Well, no, he never said he was going to do that now. It's going to be something that happens in the future. So you need to be careful that the application is in the thing it's intended. And this is also true in the New Testament. Things were written specifically to New Testament believers that are different. I was just looking up one today. I saw some reference to 2 Corinthians 4 or 5 about people having light. And I was thinking, wait, that doesn't fit. And then I looked at the context, and it's talking about the apostles being given light so they could teach to others. They had the Spirit of God given to them away so they could write scripture. It's not something that every believer has. So you really always have to look at what the context is and what the application is. The application for that passage is that twofold. One is you need to pay attention to what the apostle said, And secondly, you need to live with the light, the glory of God, which is actually had the context further in Romans, 2 Corinthians 5, yeah, 4 and 5, those two chapters. Did I get most of your, okay. Anything else?
I'm confused. For the very first section, you were discussing that a virgin, although they didn't use the strong term for virgin, would conceive and bear a son and make him Emmanuel, but that wasn't Jesus. And then later it was referred to Mary and Jesus. So I'm confused.
Okay. In its original context, it was referring as a sign that would be given to Ahaz and that generation to know that the prophecy of these guys being destroyed within 65 years was going to take place. Just like what happens later, and make the chronology correct, Isaiah gets said, you're going to get 15 more years, and so you know that's going to happen. I'm going to create a sign within a day of the shadow going backwards of the steps. So it was a confirming sign to the original audience that God was going to do what he promised. Okay? Now, the point behind that is to show that Emmanuel, it means God is with his people. There is nothing in Isaiah that said Jesus is going to be born to save people from their sins, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. It isn't until chapter 40 that you get to the suffering, actually 42 maybe, that you get to the suffering servant ones where that happens. So back, and those are written later in Isaiah's life. So this one had its application. It was done and closed back then. It was finished. Now, when the New Testament author, Matthew, is writing, he's the only one who actually mentions this one, to his Jewish audience about it, the Spirit of God directed him to this Isaiah passage and said, a child is born to a virgin, and it's God with us. And remember, for 400 years, they heard Zippo from God. You know, there was nothing going on from time of Malachi to the time of Matthew. And now it's, God is with us again. All right? And just like back then, there was a prophecy of a child. There's now a prophecy of a child now. So he's using that situation to show God is revisiting his people in a time of their distress. Yeah?
It's not uncommon for prophecies to have two levels of meaning that apply both to the present and to the future. The prophets may have seen those two knobs that go up there as being compressed together, where in reality it turned out there was a wide gap time-wise. And Matthew was able to see that because he was fasted or had a better vantage point to see it. But I don't think that lessens the fact that it was a messianic prophecy. It just had two levels of meaning, one for the immediate and one for the long term.
Yeah, the ones in chapter 9, you know, mighty God, that is purely messianic. And it actually says this is for when God regathers his people and the Davidic throne. Now, I'm sure they thought this is going to happen a whole lot sooner, as Hans mentioned, than it actually did. But, you know, they didn't see that. Yes, ma'am.
I understand why the child being born was a miraculous sign to the king, to Jerusalem. But then it's a
sign. No, I'm not saying it's a miraculous sign. It's a sign that the prediction would be fulfilled. It's basically saying it's going to happen within 2 years. Okay, so she's going to conceive. Now, we don't know, what this background was. We didn't know who the virgin was. It most likely, based on the fulfillment in chapter 8, it was Isaiah's wife. And it's just saying this is going to come to pass. Yeah, so it's just a way of saying it's going to come to pass. It's not some great miraculous thing like a virgin birth. This is going to happen within this time frame. And there are a couple others that are kind of like that. We wouldn't call them, class A, split the earth and turn it upside down kind of miracles. This is just a sign that it's going to happen within its time frame. Now, of course, the New Testament piece is getting set up by the Holy Spirit way back then. But for Isaiah, for Ahaz, it's just an indication it's going to happen. Remember, he didn't want it. And there's another theme that's throwing through here, which is really hard to... There's this child theme all the way through that ties these first 11 chapters together. And Isaiah's doing something cute. I'm not really sure what it is, because this is like too much poetry to unravel in a short amount of time. Anything else? Yeah.
So
Yeah, Isaiah is considered the most important prophet. There are ones before him, and there are ones after him. He writes, actually, between the exile. He actually covers the exile of the first, the northern kingdom, covers the exile of the second kingdom. He predicts the return from Babylon. I mean, and there, he's considered the evangelical prophet because he's got so much good stuff. Jeremiah basically records them going into exile. It's a bummer. Ezekiel is one there in exile, and then Daniel. You know, so those are the major guys and a bunch of minor ones. But Isaiah has so much prophetic stuff that people, you know, give him the place as the prince of the prophets. And he, you know, he really is. It's he's got a lot of good, long period of time that he talked, and lots of encouraging things. He's going to actually name the king. God's going to raise up Cyrus to bring the nation back. And so he writes to warn them before going into captivity, and he writes to encourage them coming out. Sure.
Ahab was told to ask for one. I'm under the impression that generally that's not a great idea, like, to ask for certain things. Okay. What's the difference between, like, asking for a sign and asking for encouragement from God, like, to be heading in a certain direction? And is that...
Oh, I'm all for asking for encouragement from God, because he kind of invites us to do that. The sign thing, testing God, like, why are you asking for this sign? Like, people say, oh, put out a fleece, like under Gideon. Well, Gideon wasn't putting out a fleece to determine God's will. He was just basically saying, are you really sure this is it? And it was at a time when it was so unlikely that God would do that. I just want to be sure that this is what you want me to do. So it's kind of a confirming thing. Let's go back to Gideon. In that day, you had... God was not acting. So it just looked so strange that you want me, the most insignificant guy from the most insignificant tribe, from the most insignificant family in that tribe, little old me, you want to go do this? And God is pleased to make this happen. So today we have a whole book of things that God wants us to do. It shouldn't be too hard to figure it out, because He gives wisdom, He gives insight. These guys didn't have the Spirit. You know, we have the Spirit. They didn't have a fellowship of believers. We have that. So there's lots more pieces that we have that they didn't have for things like this. Again, this particular instance of issuing, offering a sign, is when the nation is, you know, totally being beaten. You know, the northern kingdom goes into captivity. These guys are getting beat up. And we've just lost, you know, 180,000 people. And we just lost 200,000 women and children. So God's really going to be with us? I should pay attention to what you're saying and not go to Assyria? So ask me for a sign and I'll give it to you, is what God offers to him. Because Ahaz is not a man of great faith. And it turns out he rejects it and then gets judged for doing that. So the New Testament does not encourage us to ask for signs. It says, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for signs. It's in question number one down below. And then that's Matthew 12:39, and Luke 16:31 says, you know, if you're not going to listen to Moses and the prophets, you wouldn't believe even if someone rose from the dead. So forget about it. You don't need a sign. Paraphrasing the Greek. Is that enough?
Yeah.
Okay, this window's better. I can't see if I'm... Okay, let's pray and eat. Heavenly Father, thank you that the prophetic word that you have given is made sure by its partial fulfillment. And we can trust that every single one of your promises will be completely fulfilled, because you are a God who is faithful and just and true. Thank you for the promises that you've given us, so that we can escape the corruption that's in the world through lust and become partakers of your divine nature. Thank you that your word has and does give us light, so we can walk and not stumble. It gives us strength, so we can run and not be weary. It gives us the light that we need to enjoy life in your presence. I pray that we would do so. And thank you for our food and fellowship in Christ's name. Amen.